We are working our way through God's plan of the ages. The last time together, we began our study of the dispensation of promise. Will you open your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. Up until this point, God has been dealing with the whole human race. But in Genesis 12, he chooses one man, and he makes him the father of one race and one nation. And he directs his special revelation and special stewardship responsibilities to that one man and his descendants. He does it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is a promise, and this promise provides the basis for God's dealings with the nation Israel, and through Israel with the whole world for some time to come. Therefore, this promise is the basis of God's administration of his household world. I've been using that phrase, household world, quite frequently in our series. If you weren't here the first night we began the study of dispensations, you probably wonder what it means. It comes from the parable in the Gospel of Luke about a steward managing his master's goods. He's the head servant of the household. And from the word steward and stewardship in Luke 16, we get the word dispensation, because that's what it means. Economy, administration, management, stewardship. And God views his world as a huge household managed by stewards. And he provides these stewards principles by which they are to manage his affairs on earth. And he progressively reveals more of himself and his principles as time goes by. And we have a new principle instituted in Genesis chapter 12. It is the principle of promise. This is a promise, and so we call this new age the dispensation of promise. Now we've studied the Abrahamic covenant, and we know the major provisions of that covenant. We studied some 12 different provisions in the Abrahamic covenant, but they were all summarized, you remember, by three key words. And if you know these three words, you know basically what God promised in his covenant with Abraham. He promised a land for Abraham and his descendants. He promised a seed which would be innumerable as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. And he promised a blessing for all families or nations on earth. Land, seed, blessing. The three major provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's tie this promise into God's plan of the ages, as we've begun to see it unfold before us. God's goal in time, on earth, is the defeat of Satan, the deliverance of the earth from Satan's power, and the establishment of God's kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth, which shall bring glory to God. This is what God's about in human history. This is where we're going. But you see, in order for it to be accomplished, in order for sinful man to rule God's earth for God's glory, he must be redeemed from sin. He's a sinner because Adam sinned. And in order to accomplish God's purpose for his being and fulfill his destiny, he's got to be delivered from the penalty and guilt and power of sin. He's got to be redeemed. And in order for man to be redeemed, delivered from sin, there must be a Redeemer whose work is sufficient to deliver the whole human race from bondage to sin. In other words, the Redeemer has to be God in flesh. He has to be an infinite being who will pay an infinite debt of sin. Now, that Redeemer was first promised in Genesis 3:15, you remember, where God said the seed of the woman would inflict a mortal blow on the head of Satan. That Redeemer would come as the seed of the woman. He would be born into the human race. But now in Genesis 12, 1-3, we find the first mention of God's covenant with Abraham. And something else is taught to us about the Redeemer in this covenant with Abraham. This covenant is repeated and amplified a number of times over in Genesis. In fact, at least 7 times over. What does it say? The Abrahamic covenant says simply this, that of all the persons on the earth at that time, this one man, Abraham, will be the one person through whom God's promise of redemption for the human race will come. Through Abraham and through his seed, all families on the earth will be blessed. In other words, Messiah, the Redeemer King, the God-man, will come through Abraham's descendants. Now, this particular aspect of the promise, this one thing, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, this is repeated 3 times over in the book of Genesis, and I would like you to look at it, please. First of all, turn over to Genesis 22. Here in Genesis 12, it says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But God repeats this promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. And he says, verse 18, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In other words, because you left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land I commanded you to go to, my covenant was put into operation, and I'm going to keep it. In you and in your seed, Abraham, all families or nations, he uses the term nations here, on the earth shall be blessed. All right? God repeated it to Abraham. He repeated it to Abraham's son, Isaac. It's in chapter 26 and verse 4. Genesis 26:4. God's speaking to Isaac now, and he says, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Isaac, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham to you. Your descendants, or somebody in your descendants, will bring blessing to all nations of the earth. This same promise was repeated again to Isaac's son Jacob. It's in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. God is speaking to Jacob now in a dream at Bethel. And in verse 14 he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now here it is again. In thy seed, in thy descendants, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So of all the promises to Abraham, fit under 3 categories, land, seed, blessing. The promises of the seed take on the greatest significance. Of all the promises God gave to Abraham, those regarding his descendants, his seed, are most important. And God's program is going to find fulfillment first through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and now through the seed of Abraham. These 4 passages. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Obviously, that means the seed of Abraham means, first of all, the physical descendants of Abraham. Look at Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Evidently Eliezer was born in Abraham's very household, lived his whole life there, and his servant is his heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This Eliezer shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Abraham's seed would come from Abraham's loins. So obviously the seed of Abraham is first of all, as we study back under the Abrahamic covenant, physical descendants of Abraham. Abraham was to have a son, and he would be born of Abraham and Sarah's resurrected procreative powers. And that son would have children, and they would have children, and on it would go until Abraham's physical descendants would be innumerable. And of course, that promise is repeated a number of times in Genesis. In Genesis 13, 16, God says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. It's a lot of descendants. Genesis 17, 6, And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Nations shall come from Abraham. Not just one nation, but nations, actually. Genesis 22, 17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Abraham is to have innumerable physical descendants. But when we reach the New Testament, we learn an interesting truth about the seed of Abraham. We mentioned it before. While the word seed is a collective noun and refers to many people, even though it's singular in these passages, it refers to as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. Singular, yet it means many. But that's why the Holy Spirit chose this word specifically, because it is a singular noun and can not only refer to many, but can also refer to one. And the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 studiously avoided a plural noun such as children or sons and chose seed, because it would be basically through one of Abraham's many descendants that blessing would come to the whole world. Would you turn to Galatians 3:16, please, where the Spirit of God reminds us that in the Old Testament he chose a collective noun, seed, which can be singular or plural. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of the promises made to Abraham. As well as Abraham's physical descendants and spiritual descendants, there is one descendant, Jesus Christ. That promise of Genesis 12:3, that in Abraham's seed all families of the earth would be blessed, that promise is to be realized through one person, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 8, we read, And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the gospel in Genesis 12:3. In you, Abram, and in your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Down in verse 14 of Galatians 3, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the blessing of the promise that was given to Abraham through one person, Jesus Christ. Now, did Abraham understand this? Did Abraham understand that through Jesus Christ, all families of the earth would be blessed. Did Abraham understand what God meant when he said, Abraham, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed? Did Abraham understand that that meant one was coming of his seed who would be the divine son, the God-man, the Redeemer King, the Messiah of Israel, who would die for the sins of the world and provide deliverance from sin for every human being who would trust him, and therefore blessing would be available to every nation and every family on earth through one man, Jesus Christ? Did Abraham understand that? Well, you would never know he did by reading the Old Testament. I can find no specific indication in the Old Testament that Abraham understood that. But he did. I know he did. Because Jesus Christ told us he did. And this is very important. Would you look at it, please, in John chapter 8 and verse 56. John 8:56. Jesus is speaking to some unbelieving Jews. And he says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I don't know how Abraham understood it, but in some way Abraham realized that one from his descendants would be the divine son. Oh, I don't think he knew his name was Jesus Christ. But he understood that one of his descendants would be the divine son, the Redeemer King, who would deliver the human race from sin and fulfill God's purposes on earth. He saw beyond his own son Isaac and his own grandchildren and great-grandchildren to the child, the son, who would restore God's sovereignty over this planet along with redeemed mankind. And I think that's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says that Abraham saw himself as an heir of the world through faith. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I was listening to a talk show on a Christian radio station not too long ago, and an amillennialist was arguing with a pastor who had the microphone. And he was saying, none of you premillennials ever mention Romans 4:13. And he tried to use the verse to prove that when God made promises of the land to Abraham, it wasn't the land of Palestine at all. It was the whole world. I don't know how you can possibly get that out of the book of Genesis, where God actually defined the limits of the land and told Abraham that he would be blessed in the land. How could he get out of the land if it was the whole world? The whole idea is ridiculous. What does Romans 4:13 mean? It means that Abraham foresaw that one of his descendants would restore God's sovereignty over the whole world, and that he, as a resurrected believer, would share in God's rule over the earth through his child of some many generations to come, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Abraham seemed to understand that this heirship would be fulfilled in a rule of the heaven over the earth. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11, would you please? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. It says, and Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for a divine city which would rule at a new earth. Now, it was interesting that Abraham's faith in God's promise to give him a seed, it was his faith in that promise that brought Abraham personally justification and redemption. Because right after God's promise of a seed in Genesis 15, in verse 6 it says, and Abraham believed God. Remember? Genesis 15:6. You probably know the verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't know his name. but he knew him. He was saved by faith in the promise that God would send one of his seed to redeem the earth. Now, this promise becomes the basic motivating principle from that point forward. As a matter of fact, it's still in operation today. It has never been superseded. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 3, where we've been looking for a while. He says that God gave the law 430 years after he gave this promise. But yet the law never superseded the promise. The promise went right on. And you and I today are enjoying that promise. We are recipients of the same promise God gave to Abraham. It's the gospel, Paul said in Galatians 3. And we have now believed the gospel and are saved and enjoy the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. That promise is still in effect, even today. And that promise becomes the basic motivating principle in the lives of the descendants of Abraham from that day forward. The promise is the motivating principle in the lives of the patriarchs, his son and his son and his sons, as they administrate God's household world. We saw it repeated to Isaac, that promise, that same promise repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26. We saw the same promise repeated to Jacob in Genesis 28. And it is, this promise is the primary motivating principle in their administration of God's household world. And they were to believe God's promise just like Abraham believed God's promise. And they were saved by believing God's promise just like Abraham was saved by believing God's promise. They were justified by grace through faith. And they were to teach their children to believe God's promise. And they were to share the knowledge of God and his promises with the nations around them. Most of them failed in that regard. A few of them obeyed God and spread the good word of his promise to other nations. Joseph did, for instance. When the Pharaoh of Egypt called him to interpret a dream, and Joseph laid the groundwork before he ever interpreted the dream, he said, "The God of heaven will give me the understanding of this dream." And he told Pharaoh. And then he repeated it. "The God of heaven had done it. And Pharaoh said, "Boy, your God must be a great God. And if you have that kind of a God, and he gives to you that kind of wisdom, then I want you to be the prime minister of my land." And Joseph shared the knowledge of God with the people in a foreign land among whom he lived. But keep in mind, this promise was to be fulfilled particularly through a nation of people. One single, special, chosen people. The physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob, who was later called Israel. His name was changed in Genesis 32. And when God chose them to be the channel of blessing to the whole world, he made to them some very special promises as a nation. He chose them to be his special stewards and consequently promised to deal with them in a special way and made some promises to them as a nation. And as we read through our Old Testaments, we must be careful to distinguish God's promises to them as a nation from his promises to the whole human race through them. We've got to remember that the great bulk of the Old Testament relates to God's particular and special revelation to his chosen people, Israel. Now, even his promises to Israel may reveal some great eternal truths about God. And so, some of those promises to Israel have application to our lives as believers in the age of grace, because they reveal eternal, changeless principles of our infinite, eternal God. But the fact remains, when we study our Old Testaments, we've got to recognize that there are some very special promises to God's chosen people, the nation Israel. And we've seen some of those special promises to Israel nationally and physically as we've continued through this study, like that their physical number would be innumerable, that they would have victory over their enemies, that they would possess a particular land that would be theirs. God gave them the title deed to it, and he outlined the boundaries of it. In fact, Israel's special blessing as a nation is always associated with their occupation of that land. Let me repeat that, please. One of God's special promises to his people was that they would have a land. And his promises to them as a nation are almost always related to their occupancy of that land. It was God's will for Israel to remain in her land, the land that he gave her. I think this is worth pointing out. Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 26 again? Genesis 26, where the Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and then I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. God says, Isaac, stay in this land, and I'll bless you. And that's a typical thing. Israel's promises are related to their land. But these patriarchs had periods of unbelief and doubt, just like you and I have. And there were times when they were afraid God would not or could not care for them in their land. And so they left their land. Abraham went to Egypt on one occasion because there was a famine in the land. On another occasion, he went to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. Isaac likewise disobeyed God right after this, in fact, and fled to the same place in the land of the Philistines, the land of Gerar. And God always had to discipline the patriarchs to bring them back into their land, which was the place of blessing. Their lapses are normal. They're human beings. They have old sin natures just like we have. And those lapses into sin and disobedience were just further demonstration of man's sinfulness and his need for God's grace to redeem him and restore him to fellowship with God so that he can fulfill God's purpose for his being and bring about the destiny that God planned for him. He's got to trust God and his grace because he's a sinner. And that lesson is reinforced over and over through the period of the patriarchs, just as it is reinforced in every dispensation of human history. Isaac left the land, Abraham left the land, then Isaac, and Jacob left the land. Well, he went with God's permission. That was a little bit different than Abraham and Isaac. Jacob at least went with God's permission. He was nevertheless out of the place of blessing, which was the land. And as the years passed by, God's chosen people, Israel, sank from being honored guests in Egypt to being despised slaves. And like every other dispensation, there is in the dispensation of promise a divine judgment. In the dispensation of conscience, there was a flood. In the dispensation of human government, there was a judgment at Babel. In the dispensation of promise, there is an Egyptian bondage, a horrible time for God's chosen people, Israel. What could they expect? They were out of a place of blessing. God's promises to them specifically are associated with a certain land, and they were out of the land. But there's one more thing I want to say about the dispensation of promise before we leave it tonight. It is during this dispensation that God gives another great prophecy of the coming Redeemer King. He gave one to Adam and Eve in the garden. In thee, or from the seed of the woman, would come one who would bruise the serpent's head, he said. He gave one to Abraham in Genesis 12. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He gives another one. And this one even becomes more significant through the amazing detail that God reveals. And he reveals it through dying old Jacob in Egypt. Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 20 or 49. Genesis 49. Jacob is calling his sons to him one at a time and giving to each one a particular prophecy. In some cases, it turns out to be a great blessing. In others, it's a rather unhappy thing. But when he gets to Judah, he says in beginning in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thine brethren shall praise. Genesis 49:8. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah, he's not the firstborn, but Judah is going to be the ruling tribe. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Reuben, Simeon, Levi were all born before Judah, but God passed them by for one reason or another. And he picks the fourthborn and says, Judah, you shall be the ruling tribe, and your father's children shall bow down before you. The king will come from Judah. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10 is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament. Put it down alongside of the other great prophecies of Scripture. It's a little understood verse, and maybe we ought to spend a minute or two just trying to explain it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is the symbol of regal authority. It is the sign and symbol of the king. A short stick with a carving of some kind on it that symbolized regal authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Once the king comes into Judah, Judah will be the ruling family from that moment on. The scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now that's a little more difficult to understand. But the study that I've done reveals that the word lawgiver actually means the ruler's staff. Now this is not the smaller scepter. This is a large staff. And you've seen a king, pictures of ancient kings sitting on their throne, and they have a long stick. And that stick is resting on their shoulder, and it reaches down to their feet. And the normal position for that stick would be from the shoulder down to between the feet. The ruler's staff would be better than the word lawgiver. That's what it means. The ruler's staff shall not depart from between his feet. These two symbols of rule, the scepter and the ruler's staff, shall abide in the tribe of Judah forever. From the moment God gives a king from Judah, Judah shall be the ruling tribe. It would not pass to anyone else. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now, who, what, where, when is Shiloh? Of course, Shiloh was a city in Israel, but there is practically no evidence whatsoever that that's what old Jacob was referring to when he said this. That would make no sense at all. Until Shiloh come, how can a city come? The word Shiloh can mean one of two things, as I understand it in my study. It can mean the rest giver, or it can mean, as the Scofield Reference Bible suggests, whose it is, or to whom it belongs.
Now, it makes no difference to me which one of those meanings it bears. In either case, it becomes perfectly obvious that the word Shiloh refers to a person, the rest giver, or the one whose right it is. He's a person. And what other person could old Jacob possibly be referring to than the one Abraham foresaw and rejoiced? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the Redeemer King, who would come to pay for the sins of the world so that redeemed men could reclaim God's earth and rule it for God's glory, have dominion over it, as God said the very moment he created Adam. Until Messiah comes. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that when Messiah comes, the ruling staff and scepter shall depart from Judah? No, that's not the meaning of it at all. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Messiah come. And then, when Messiah comes, the rule is going to go far beyond just Israel. That's what it means, until Messiah comes. Then, Judah is not going to just rule over his brothers and their children, but someone from the tribe of Judah is going to rule over the world. And that's what the last clause in the verse means. Unto him, Shiloh, Messiah, shall the gathering of the peoples, not people, peoples be. And this is a word often used of the Gentile nations of the world. And so we have an amazing prediction in Genesis 49:10. Judah, unbelievably, Judah, the firstborn, shall be the ruling tribe, and shall continue to be the ruling tribe until someone comes from Judah's tribe that shall rule the entire earth and fulfill God's plan and purpose in time and human history and reclaim the earth from Satan's control and rule it for God's glory. We're a part of that plan and purpose. We're part of the rulers, the ruling body. We're redeemed men and women and young people. And someday we're going to have a part in God's rule over this earth. Christians not only rejoice that they have meaning and purpose right here and joy and peace in this life, they not only rejoice in the fact that they look forward to eternity in heaven, believers can look forward to a time in history on earth when God will bring the ages to their consummation, when he shall put down all wickedness and unrighteousness and inequalities and injustice and rule in peace and love on earth, and we'll be there and share in it all. We are people of destiny, and we're part of God's plan and purpose and program in this world, a plan which he revealed as far back as Genesis 1, and which finds recurrence all the way through the scriptures. God wants us to be living as people of destiny and sharing this good news with others around us and inviting them to come to know our precious Savior and be redeemed from sin and become a part of God's great plan and program in history, which is designed to bring glory to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. God, we pray that you'll deliver us from our own sinfulness, our own bondage to the power of indwelling sin, and live as overcomers, victors, which we most certainly are in Jesus Christ. Father, you promise us that we would be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We know that that's true in a spiritual realm and in a positional realm. But God, make it true in everyday practice. Give us victory over sin and Satan, the world and the flesh. And may our lives right here and now bring honor and glory to our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.